1 Kings 11. And we will read the whole chapter once again, although we covered the first 13 verses last week. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. And the queen's sister of Tapenes bore him Ginubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Ginubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. How do you respond? Amen. Amen. Well, in my life, there are a number of memorable chastenings. Perhaps the most memorable is when I was 8 or 9 years old, no older than that. My pastor's son and best friend at the time, David Thurston, was staying with us for a week while his father candidated at a church in Florida. And David and I were having a lot of fun. On top of that, Grandma and Grandpa were visiting from Georgia. So we had a full house. Well, Mom and Grandma decided they were going to clean the pantry. And on the floor of the pantry, someone had spilled a box of Strike Anywhere matches. David and I came in under pretense of gathering snacks, gathered matches, filled our pockets, and headed out to have a fire. It's going to be a blast. Well, it was a very windy day on the Colorado prairie, and everything we lit on fire blew out. Usually the match blew out before we could get it anywhere close to the thing we were trying to light. So we're racking our brains trying to think of a place without wind where we can have this big fire of our dreams. I was smarter than David, or so I thought, and I realized that there was no wind in the garage. So we headed for the garage, and my father doesn't do anything on a small scale. Our garage, or my parents' garage back home, is a 60 by 40 pole barn, parking for 5 cars. So Dad was at work, Mom had parked outside for some reason, so the whole place was empty. We had more than one trash can full of paper and cardboard and other flammable products. We just went to town in there. Well, it can't have been more than about 30 minutes later that Mom had to come out for something. "What are you guys doing?" She was not happy. And well, I received a chastening very quickly. Dad was summoned, came home, spanked me, and then he spanked David, which really blew my mind. Wow, this must have been a serious crime if we're spanking the pastor's son who's staying with us. Well, that was a chastening I deserved. And in this chapter, we read about a chastening that Solomon deserved. He had done exactly what God told him not to do. He had had the bright idea that he would marry a whole bunch of foreign women and build altars for them to sacrifice to their gods. God, understandably, said, "No, Solomon, you're not supposed to do that. And if you're going to do that, I'm going to chasten you. And God chastened him severely, big time. Three different adversaries that we read about in this chapter. The Hebrew word adversary is Satan. These guys are miniature Satans. God raises up to afflict Solomon. So the thing we need to take away from this chapter is simple. Within the covenant of grace, God chastises the disobedient, but not forever. Did you see those key words in verse 39? I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. David and I got our spanking and we moved on. We learned not to build fires inside enclosed structures anymore. Solomon, I trust, learned. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon, whether he died as a believer. Now, obviously, God also chastens the obedient, as we read about with Paul, or as we see in the life of Christ. But that's not what 1 Kings 11 is about. 1 Kings 11 is about chastening for the disobedient. And remember, to understand the chapter, we need to remember the distinction between chastening or chastisement on the one hand and punishment on the other. Punishment has to do with justice. Punishment is retributive. Punishment is what the unbeliever suffers. Chastening has to do with restoration. Chastening has to do with growth. Hebrews 12, our fathers truly chastened us for a few days as seemed good to them, but He, God, for our profit, that we may share His holiness. Chastening is directed toward holiness. Punishment is simply directed towards retribution. Solomon's chastening, these three adversaries, were sent not to make his life pleasant, but to make him holy. To remind him from where he had fallen and stir him back up to seek God correctly. So let's look at the first of these men, Hadad, verses 14 to 22. Now we've got a long section here on Hadad. The narrator just wanders off into this digression, it would seem. Here's Hadad, and he came from Edom, Israel's traditional enemy. But not only that, he wandered through Paran and Midian, and on and on and on it goes. Why does the narrator tell us so much about Hadad? I think the first reason is to show us the secret machinations of providence. You're not safe. God can raise up somebody that your great-grandfather insulted his great-grandfather. God can find an enemy for you anywhere. And that's what we see about Hadad. This goes back 40 years before Solomon's time, to when David and Joab were in Edom, slaughtering people. Hadad, being an Edomite prince, didn't take kindly to that. But he bided his time. He went to Egypt, and he was nursed by Pharaoh, helped out by Pharaoh. And when the time was right, he came back out of Egypt to attack Solomon. So the point is obvious. If God wants to chasten you, He can find someone to do it. Not hard for him to raise up an adversary from the stones, if he so chooses. The other interesting thing to observe in Hadad's time in Egypt is simply the vanity of political alliances. Who is Solomon's most favorite wife? Who is his special wife? The only one who's mentioned separately time after time. We read about her in verse 1. The daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon and Pharaoh are buddy-buddy. In chapter 10, we read about how Solomon is importing horses from Egypt at a steep discount. He married Pharaoh's daughter. He's got favorable trade relations with Egypt. And what does Egypt do? It nurses not one, not two, but all three of his biggest adversaries. So much for being friends with Egypt. Solomon may have been Pharaoh's son-in-law. Hadad is Pharaoh's brother-in-law. It's silly to trust in your connections. other people will always have connections at the White House or whatever kind of connections you might have. If God wants to chasten you, He can and will find a way. That's the point of this long story about Hadad. The same thing is true of Rezin. He loathed Israel and he reigned in Damascus, says verse 25. Not a great combination. If you've looked at the map recently, you see that Damascus is pretty close to Israel, even in those days when you had to walk. We've got this guy that hates Israel, and he's got the resources of Syria behind him, and his big goal in life is to frustrate and upset Solomon. Again, chastisement. Hopefully none of us have sinned on the scale of Solomon or been disciplined on the scale of Solomon where we have rulers of particular kingdoms out to get us. But God has those kind of resources. If He wants the president of Mexico to have it out for you, He can make that happen easily. So finally, the most serious adversary, Rezin and Hadad, vanish out of the narrative after this point. But not Jeroboam. Rezin and Hadad are called adversaries. But the Hebrew says in verse 26 that Jeroboam lifted up his hand against the king. New King James uses rebelled. Same idea. So we have this man. He's going to feature prominently throughout the rest of the book as the exemplar of idolatry. The first king of the divided kingdom in the north, the first man to pose a serious threat to Solomon's unified power, and the man who introduced idol worship on a large scale to most of Israel. That's Jeroboam. So why did he rebel against the king? Well, he worked for Solomon. He was fairly high up in Solomon's administration. He directed all the forced labor of the house of Ephraim and Manasseh. So verse 29, we can imagine, perhaps, that Jeroboam is on his way out of town for the weekend. He's got a little time off from bossing the slave labor, and he's going away. Jeroboam is going out of Jerusalem, verse 29, and the prophet Ahijah, he's not mentioned before, he's not mentioned after this, he shows up out of nowhere, grabs the garment, and rips it into 10 pieces, or into 12 pieces. Jeroboam, I'm sure, wondered, what is this? Is the fabric industry headed for destruction? What is this sign supposed to mean? Well, Ahijah tells him, God is ripping the kingdom away. We learned about that last week, this verb tear. God is tearing the kingdom from Solomon, and He's going to give 10 out of 12 pieces to you. Congratulations, Jeroboam. You've just won most of a kingdom. Now, God just sends Ahijah to tell Jeroboam that, but He tells him a lot more. Not just what the judgment is, the 10 tribes will leave, but also what He's going to do for the house of David. God tips His hand, as it were, through the prophet. So God says, I will tear the kingdom from Solomon. But verse 32, there's mercy even in this chastisement. He will have one tribe for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem. God is faithful to His covenant with David and ultimately to His covenant with David's greater son. We'll get there. But why is God tearing away the kingdom? Verse 33, one long verse that explains exactly why David's family would not get to keep the entire kingdom. It's because they, so not just Solomon, but the people under his leadership, have started to worship idols. And they've also broken the other commandments. They haven't walked in God's ways to do what's right. So the reason for the judgment is pretty obvious. Idolatry. The people are serving idols. So God is going to rip the kingdom out of the hands of David's descendants, even though He promised that it would be in the hands of David's descendants forever. Now, do you think idolatry characterizes our culture? Probably so. Does idolatry characterize your life? Do you prioritize private worship over checking your email and catching up on your TV shows? Do you prioritize Saturday night fun over Sunday morning worship? Probably not. You're the Sunday evening crowd, but nonetheless, you need to ask yourself this. Where's my heart? Do you have a little piece of your heart attached to your house, your car, your boat, your bank account, your Netflix subscription, such that you would be angry at God if He took any or all of those things? That's what idolatry is. Wanting something, loving something more than you love God, and want to submit to Him. And the temptation may not be as obvious. The stone altars paid for by royal money that Solomon had erected in Jerusalem. But it's just as present and it's just as prominent and it's easy to see everyone else doing it out there. It's a little harder to look into your own heart and say, ooh, that kind of looks like an idol in there. But the point is that God chastens for idolatry. He chastens Solomon. And if He'll chasten Solomon, His best beloved, the king over the kingdom of God, He's not likely to spare you or me. Be ready for the chastening of the Lord. If you love something more than you love Christ, He'll take that thing and teach you to be holy, even by the painful process of ripping it out of your hands. That's the idea here, of taking the kingdom so Solomon will learn to appreciate, so David's line will learn to appreciate who I am, what my grace is, my promise truly is trustworthy. That's what God is saying. But nonetheless, there's mercy, there's a promise, even in the midst of this judgment. And that's six verses, 34 to 39. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of His hand. Solomon won't have the whole thing taken. Why? Because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose. So Solomon doesn't get to keep the kingdom because he's such a great guy. He gets in on someone else's merits. The merits of David. The same is true of you. The reason you're chastised and not punished is because you get in on someone else's merits. Why does God have mercy on Solomon for David's sake? Because David kept my commandments and my statutes, verse 34. Now, David didn't keep them perfectly. Christ kept them perfectly. It was for Christ's sake that God forgave David and Solomon and you and me. That's why He can promise, I will chasten him, I will afflict the descendants of David, but not forever. God makes this promise to David. He establishes a dynasty, just like He said, and He keeps the promise. He takes away most of the kingdom to chasten the descendants of David, but not all of it, because He loves David, because He loves Christ, because He loves Jerusalem, this place that He has chosen, symbolizing the church. God loves us, and He loves Christ, and that's why He doesn't chasten and afflict us forever. Meanwhile, God offers Jeroboam a shot at a covenant of works. Verse 37, 38, I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel. Now that's a promise. And Jeroboam was king over Israel. God fulfilled that. But if any of you have read ahead, you'll realize that Jeroboam's son only reigned for 2 years. And he was killed. And that was the end of the line of Jeroboam. Pretty amazing dynasty lasted for all of one reign and 2 years. Now, why was it so short? Well, God virtually makes a covenant of works with Jeroboam. Verse 38. Jeroboam, if you do everything right, if you keep all my commandments perfectly, then I'll make you ruler over Israel forever. Jeroboam seems pretty happy with the deal. And there are an astonishing number of people in the world today who like that same deal. I've spoken with them. They say, if my good works outweigh my bad, God will accept me. Well, that was the deal Jeroboam took. If my good works outweigh my bad, my descendants will be king over Israel forever. Jeroboam didn't have any concept of how much sin weighs. He didn't recognize that one sin outweighs all the good works you can possibly do. And so to take this deal, like Jeroboam took, oh, if my good works outweigh my bad, God will give me this dynasty forever, was foolish. He should have asked for mercy. Obviously, God had already promised the kingdom to the sons of David. Jeroboam knew that. It's not recorded what Jeroboam's response was. Clearly, he took the deal. And he wanted to have his descendants reign. And we'll see that in upcoming chapters. So when you fail, as Solomon failed, God keeps His promise to you by keeping His promise to His son. The thing we have to understand, as I've been saying, as we've been seeing in every one of these chapters, is that Solomon, as David's son, is an analog of Christ, or a type of Christ, to use the biblical language. Solomon lived and reigned over the earthly manifestation in the kingdom of God, just as Christ lives and reigns over the entire compass of the kingdom of God. And so what was true of Solomon in a limited sense is true of Christ truly and fully, as far as the good things are concerned. God promised an eternal dynasty to David. Your son will reign as long as the moon endures and longer. And that's fulfilled in the reign of Christ, not in the reign of Solomon. Solomon reigned 40 years, and then he died. Christ is still reigning, and His story will never end with an, and then He died. He reigns forever. Why? Because God is faithful to His promise that He will reign forever. And God is faithful to those who are united to Christ by faith. That's the key message of the biblical story. God afflicts His children, but not forever. And He told Jeroboam as much. In effect, He's saying, Jeroboam, the days of your dynasty are numbered. I'm tearing the kingdom away from David's descendants right now and giving it to you to hang on to for a few years. But it won't always be this way. The kingdom is reverting to David's descendants at a particular point. And at that point, it will no longer be yours. Not sure how well Jeroboam understood that. But Ahijah made it pretty clear. David would be afflicted, but not forever. So how is it that in union with Christ, we are spared from permanent chastisement, also known as punishment? The answer is simple. Jesus Christ was punished so that you could be chastened. He was punished so you wouldn't have to be. He took the punishment that Solomon deserved, that David deserved, that you deserve, that I deserve. And instead of that punishment, we receive God's chastening designed to make us holy. Jeroboam apparently wasn't really interested in God's chastening. Right away, it sounds like he made an attempt on the kingdom. Certainly he did something to let Solomon know that he had received a prophetic oracle making him king. So the next thing we read is that Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam got out of town, fled down to Egypt, where he took refuge with Solomon's father-in-law. Or maybe Solomon's brother-in-law, depending on the dynasty in Egypt at the time. So the stage is set for chapter 12. We have Solomon dying. We have Jeroboam having been promised the throne. hiding out in Egypt. You'll have to come back in a couple of weeks if you want to hear the next installment. But for now, now that we've looked at 11 chapters, 14 sermons on the life of Solomon, it's worth asking the question, did Solomon die as a believer? Was the chastening in his life successful? Did it bring him back to God? It seems to me that it was. Obviously, the text doesn't say for sure. The text never says that Adam repented. And we believe that he will be in heaven, that he is in heaven. And the same is true of Solomon. If you read Ecclesiastes, it doesn't sound like the book of someone who died an apostate. Further, 2 Chronicles 11:17 says, "They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam the son of Solomon secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon." Now the text isn't saying that the way of David and Solomon was kind of an iffy way, not the best way, could have walked in a better way. The idea is that the way of David and Solomon is the way of righteousness and holiness. And if Solomon had died apostate, it seems hard to believe that the narrator of 2 Chronicles would have described the way of righteousness as the way of Solomon. So what can we take away from Solomon's life? The obvious is, don't fall away. Use those means of perseverance that we heard about this morning. Reading God's Word, building yourself up, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of Christ, showing mercy to sinners, hating sin. All these things are things that Solomon tells us to do in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. These are things that the Scripture tells us to do everywhere. Don't rebel when you're chastened. Submit to the chastening of the Lord and let it have its perfect intended work. To rebel against chastening is to turn it into punishment. But submit to God's chastening and let it work holiness in you is what you're called to do. Just like Christ submitted to chastening and punishment for your sake. Just like Paul submitted to God's chastening. If Paul had said, "No, I don't want to be beaten with rods. I don't want to be whipped. I don't want to be left for dead and adrift in the heart of the sea." He could have turned his back and died an apostate. And then he would have been punished. So accept God's chastening. Keep yourself in the love of God. Trust that God can and will preserve His own, as He promises over and over in this chapter. "I won't entirely destroy the house of David because I've promised to them." And so unite yourself to Christ by faith. Believe that Christ is who He says He is, that He is David's greater son, and that if you trust Him, He will save you to the uttermost. He preserves us by chastening us. If He chastens you, you're a true son. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we know that Solomon wrote these words, and we pray that they might be true of us as well. He said, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." We pray, Father, that we might not despise Your chastening, that we would not be weary when we are reproved by You, but that we would submit to Your rebukes, that we would listen and change and live as we ought to live before the face of God. We pray that You would show mercy to us unto eternal life. Help us to keep ourselves in the love of God. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of David, to whom You are always faithful. Amen.